We're focused right now on that part of salvation and on the work of the Spirit, which takes place when a person goes from being dead in trespasses and sins to being alive together with Christ. When God works in an individual life so that some people come to salvation while others do not, what exactly is happening? At that moment when people are in trouble and some are saved and some are not, what is happening? Does the Holy Spirit of God work in exactly the same way in every life, drawing people toward salvation, giving them an opportunity, but leaving the final decision to those people? Or does the Holy Spirit work in a unique way in the lives of those who are actually saved? In the lives of those who come to Christ, is the Spirit doing something beyond the universal call of the gospel and granting actual salvation to the people he saves? That's what we're going to be examining this morning. Let's ask God to bless our thinking on the matter. Father God, we lay this before you. We recognize that we want to get this right. We need you to teach us. We ask you to teach us and to bless us, to give us great grace in any areas where there may be disagreement or a lack of understanding. But Lord, we want to glorify you as a church, and I pray that all of our hearts would be joined together in that objective as we look to your scripture, and we ask you to teach us. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Bible teaches that the call of the gospel is extended to all people. That is our job while we're here on the earth. We proclaim the gospel to anyone and everyone. It is a legitimate invitation to salvation. Just as Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. It's a real invitation to everyone. The problem is that because of sin, people will not come. Of their own volition, they do not come. Their sins have rendered them incapable of coming, and so of their own free will, no one comes, no one has ever come, no one will ever come that way. The invitation is real, but the obstinance of the human heart, plagued by sin, is also real. And because of that total inability to pursue spiritual things or to desire spiritual things or to make even one microscopic step towards spiritual things, nobody comes. Nobody ever has, and nobody ever does, and nobody ever will, until there is direct intervention on the part of God in an individual life. So when people actually do respond to the gospel, something unseen is happening inside of that person, which enables that person to do what he or she could not and would not do before, to respond to the gospel, to want it, to love it, and to come. That is the work of the Holy Spirit at that point of need in time in an individual human life. The Holy Spirit of God intervenes and grants new birth, causes people to be born anew to spiritual things and gives them life. And then, having been changed in that way, people do respond. And that's when we start seeing things. That's what we can discern in our own lives and in the lives of other people. They do come because they have been changed. The change is invisible. We don't see that, but we see that they come. Now they're making different choices. We see that. They inevitably respond to the gospel and come to faith when God does that work in their hearts. Now, the label often attached to this event where people inevitably come because God has changed them, the label for that is sometimes called irresistible grace. It's the I in the TULIP acronym you always hear people talking about. The doctrine is also called effectual calling, which is probably a better description, but it doesn't fit a nice acronym that's easy to remember. Irresistible grace kind of gets you in the right range. That's good. But then Effectual calling is a more precise description of what's happening. Now, this is the position of one side of so much of this controversy that's gone on for hundreds of years in the church. It's the position that most of the people in this church believe. It's the idea that the call of the gospel is universal and it's issued to all people. It is to be issued to all people. No one is left out of the call to the gospel. But for anyone to be saved, God must then act in a unique way in individual lives and grant them salvation. And that separate act of God in the lives of the elect, in the lives of those who come to salvation, is what is referred to as the effectual calling or irresistible grace. Now, that stuff's what everybody is fussing about. And everybody tends to fuss about what people need to do or can do or might do. And that's real. But the much bigger question is the question of what God is like. What has God done? And the answer to that question may be very difficult to see because our preferences would tend to lead us in another direction, away from an idea that would be called irresistible grace. We don't necessarily like that. We think about our part, we want a part. We think about people that we know who have not come to Christ, and we wonder why, what God is doing with them, and so that'll make us bow up and resist and not be able to see what the Bible says. And then our experience might lead us in another direction too. If we're looking to what we can remember, to what we can discern, well, we remember that we turned to Christ. We remember that we were not interested in that, and we became interested in that, and we made a real decision. We repented of our sins. We came to Christ. We turned. And so we look at that and we go, well, I did that. And so our experience would lead us away from this idea called irresistible grace. For most people, at least, that's kind of how it works. So our impulses are working against us, for many people at least, and our experience may be leading us in a particular direction, but a careful look at the scripture, I think, will take us the other direction and reveal that beyond what we can perceive, there is a hidden work of God in every human heart that comes to faith, and that that work is distinct from those who do not come to faith. They don't have that same work. When God does this work, it's effective. Every time they come to Christ. And again, the question is, what is God like? What has God done? And to understand our own experience, and to understand what God is like, we need something beyond our memory, something beyond our perception. We have to look to the scripture, take it at face value, and see what it says. Now, last week we began this topic, this category of the effectual calling or irresistible grace, and looked at it from the perspective of all the problems that sin brought on humanity. You know, we were unable to understand spiritual things. They were foolishness to us, and we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were, by nature, objects of wrath. These are the problems that sin brought, and Scripture consistently asserts that God solved the problems himself for us, that he granted understanding, that he gives new birth, that he places a new heart in the sinner, which makes him completely different from how he was before, that God makes the sinner into a new creation, and that God is the active agent in bringing sinners from death to life. Always it is God who is acting in all of those ways of describing this event in the scripture. But people who disagree with the idea of irresistible grace will often agree with all of those assertions. And I want to be fair, and I know because I was there, and this was how I said it. Yes, absolutely, we agree with that, but you still have to repent. You still have to believe. God does it all, but you have to do this. That was how I said it. That was how I heard it. That is what many people say with complete sincerity, great earnestness. And that's great. We need to look at the scripture and say, okay, what's the answer? So we're going to think about this issue of repenting and believing. Because those who reject effectual calling tend to rally around those concepts and say, it's about repentance and it's about faith. It's about you turning from your sin and you believing the gospel, and you have to repent and believe. And the other side of the argument firmly puts the responsibility for that on people and not on God. Even in the wording that we hear, it's that way. Place your faith in Jesus. It may not have occurred to you that that wording isn't in Scripture, but it isn't. But that's how it is, you know. That's how the argument goes. I believe all of that. I believe everything you just said, except you still have to repent and believe. God does it all, but you have to repent and believe. God does everything, but you have to do this. And there are many paradoxes in Scripture, and so nobody's necessarily uncomfortable with statements like that. So that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. Specifically, the issues of repentance and faith, and specifically, who makes it happen in the sinner when the sinner comes to Christ. Does the sinner supply repentance and faith, or does God supply repentance and faith? And it's very important to understand that nobody in any Christian circle is denying that repentance and faith are necessary. Arminian Christians demand repentance and faith. Only the ones that are beyond what is Christian would reject the necessity of repentance and faith. So there are a lot of Arminian Christians who are pounding hard saying, you got to have this. Repentance has to be there or it's not salvation. There are Calvinist Christians who are saying, you've got to have repentance and faith. Even the hyper-Calvinists demand this. It's got to be there. So that's not the argument. The question is, who supplies it? Is it God or is it the sinner? Now, one very well-known passage gives us a good starting point. You don't even need to learn it. Turn to it. You know it. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Most of you, many of you have memorized it, but I'll read it to you. We'll turn to some others in a minute. You can look if you like. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now that text makes a strong assertion of effectual calling. It asserts that the entire package of salvation is a gift of God. It is not from ourselves. It is a gift from God. It is not a result of works. We are saved by faith, but it didn't come from us. Now again, though, in fairness to the other side, there are many sincere people who look at those same words and get a very different answer. There are some odd nuances in the Greek that make it a little harder than usual to know what is referenced with that not of yourselves. And so a lot of guys will say, well, that not of yourselves refers to grace, but not to faith. You have to have faith. And it is odd wording. And I don't think it means that. I think it switches to the neuter because it encompasses the whole of salvation. And there were masculine words and feminine words in the context. And so it switched the neuter to include them all. But other guys who studied it maybe more than I did even would look at it and go, no, it's just the grace that's given. So if this verse were all, we'd be stuck. And I want to show you some others that are very explicit in saying that repentance and faith are given by God. Take your Bible and turn to Acts 5:21. I'm sorry, Acts 5:31. This verse is a statement to the Jewish leadership by the apostles. Peter is speaking for the apostles. They've been taken prisoner, some of them, and they're being questioned regarding their preaching about Jesus. And this is just one statement out of the whole thing, but it speaks to the point we're considering. Acts 5:31. And the statement is about Jesus. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now, this is very explicit wording about what Christ does in salvation. And it doesn't say that God exalted Jesus to grant forgiveness to those who repent. It says that God exalted Jesus to grant repentance and to grant forgiveness. So the repentance itself is given. It is granted. Look at Acts 11:18. I'll spend some time in Acts this morning, but that'll help you get there quicker. Acts 11:18. And this is after Peter's called on the carpet for going into a Gentile's home to preach the gospel because God told him to, and he gets back, and the Jews in Jerusalem are upset because they had some hang-ups about hanging out with the Gentiles, and they were on him, and he explains to them that God saved these Gentiles and that God gave the same manifestation of the Spirit that God had given to the Jews. And in verse 18 of chapter 11, it says, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Note that it does not say that God granted life because the Gentiles repented. That would be really different. That would support the opposite view of the one I'm presenting to you. But it doesn't say that. It says very clearly that God granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. So this is either really bad communication or it means that God grants repentance. Now, when Paul encourages a young pastor named Timothy and how he's going to contend with people who come into the church and are trying to associate with the church but are not redeemed, or the people in the community that he's trying to witness to who are not responding, he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, 25 and 26, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. If God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. So the thing that begins the whole progression of what we finally see in a person coming to Christ and repenting and turning and choosing, well, the thing that starts all of that is God's giving repentance that leads to life. So when salvation happens in that individual life, it's not a question of whether that person has produced repentance. It's that God has granted repentance. And this is consistently the assertion of Scripture where repentance is being talked about. It's not something people produce. It's something God gives. And when God gives it, it inevitably leads to life. It isn't the repentance that might lead to life. It is the repentance that leads to life. When God gives it, they come 100% of the time without fail. His calling in this way is always effective. So the Bible verses about repentance do not refute the idea of irresistible grace. They support it. But what about the question of faith? That's the one that people really struggle with. I mean, don't people have to supply faith? Isn't it about putting your faith in Jesus, placing your faith in Jesus, your faith, as if you've got this commodity of faith as a lost person and you're walking around and you're all confused and you're in darkness, but you've got this faith and you've got to put it somewhere, and you can either put it in yourself or you can put it in something else or you can put it in Jesus, and the ones who put it in Jesus go to heaven? Is that how it is? Is that what we mean? Well, that is what people mean, but it isn't how it is. That kind of language does not appear in Scripture. in reference to unbelieving people. They don't have any faith to place. They're captives. Look at Acts 13, verse 48. Acts 13, 48. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. A strong connection there. The ones who are appointed to eternal life believe. Those things go together. Look at Acts 18, 27. And when he wanted to go across to Acacia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. The people who came to faith in Christ had to believe. Nobody disputes that. Nobody who's a Christian disputes that. The question is why they believe. And this verse says very clearly and distinctly that they believed through grace. Well, what is grace? Grace is a gift, right? Grace is unearned. It is given, not because you deserve it, but because it is given. It is unmerited favor. So this verse can only mean that people believe because that belief was given to them as a gift. It can't mean they placed their faith in Jesus. It can only mean that God gave them what they did not have. Turn to Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 29, to look at another one of these. Philippians 1, 29. It says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Now, Paul is doing something very significant in verse 29. His primary point and his primary purpose in writing that verse is to help believers not to be shocked when they're persecuted. In spite of everything the Scripture says about how all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, we're always shocked when it happens to us, or it seems that most people certainly are. And so Paul, in that verse, verse 29, is using something obvious to help us realize something less obvious. He says one thing that he expects them to know, the obvious thing that they'll make the connection with, and compares it to the thing that's a little harder to see so that they'll realize that that too is part of God's design. The thing that Paul expects the Philippians to know already is that God gave them faith. And then the thing that he's making a connection to is that God also gives you suffering. It's part of his purpose. He's working his purposes out. It has been granted to Christians not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. The not only to believe part is the obvious part that helps them bridge that gap. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, that has to mean that it has been granted for you to believe in him. It has been granted. The faith itself is a gift of God, given to those whom he effectively calls to salvation. Now, there are many other passages that touch on these things, and rather than look at verse after verse after verse out of context so that you have to go do your own homework to see if I'm right, with the time that we have left, I want to look at one individual life and see who does what. Look at Acts chapter 16, beginning with verse 4, and we'll read through verse 15. Acts 16, beginning with verse 4. Scripture says, "Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian regions, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Nicopolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." God's sovereign working to bring Lydia to salvation is absolutely staggering to me. Paul and his team were on the second missionary journey. They had been strengthening the churches that already existed that were more or less along their route. And when they finished that, they were ready to go into new territory. And Paul wants to go into Asia Minor, which is the vast middle and southern and western section of modern-day Turkey. It would have been a left turn. But verse 6 indicates that Paul was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia Minor. Try to get your mind around that one. An apostle being forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in an entire region filled with thousands of people. The gospel would eventually go there. Many of the letters of the New Testament were written to churches in that area, but it was years later. Many people died before the gospel came. And the Holy Spirit said, "No, you can't go there. I forbid it." So Paul decides he wants to take a right turn and go into Bithynia. This is the northernmost part of Turkey, kind of in the center right there by the isthmus, Bithynia. Thousands of people. It's always been crowded there. That's a good place. We'll just turn right instead. God said, "Don't turn left, we'll turn right." Verse 7 says, "The Spirit of Jesus did not permit them." All those people, many of them died before the gospel came there. Paul wanted to go there. Paul had a heart to preach to them, and God said, "No, can't go." So finally, this direction, this very unusual thing, even in Paul's life, direction through a vision came, and he decides to go to Macedonia, which is a big place. He picked Philippi because he had to go somewhere, and Philippi was a key city. And after some days of ministry in Philippi, in which Paul was almost certainly speaking in the marketplace, preaching to whoever would listen, the next Sabbath rolled around. We know that there was not a synagogue in Philippi because Paul didn't go there. There wasn't one. He always went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, but it required 10 Jewish families to start a synagogue, and so they didn't have that many. So the fallback position was find a prayer group. If there are any Jews or Jew-friendly people who are already monotheists and are ready to talk about God And there's no synagogue to go to. They'll have a prayer group on the Sabbath. And so they went to the riverside thinking we'll probably find one. Maybe they'd heard rumors. I think there's some people who pray. And so they go there and they find it. And so here we are, outside of the city of Philippi, in Europe, Paul and his team, having bypassed tens of thousands of lost people who did not have the gospel, and doing so by the explicit command of Almighty God, don't go there. They're sitting by the river with a small group of women who had gathered for prayer. And it was there, by that river, that the precision of God's sovereignty manifested itself in the life of one individual heart and a few people who were in her household. Here's what it says happened in verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now, the Lord did not bring the gospel past two huge regions of people to toss out a possibility and see what happened. It says that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. God opened her heart to respond. Well, what happened? When God opened her heart to respond, the thing that always happens when God does that is what happened. She responded. She believed. God's working in the human heart in this way is absolutely effective. He brought the gospel to her, but he brought her to the gospel. And what God did in her heart brought fundamental changes in her life and in her being. She was completely different. Now she wants the church to meet in her home. She wants to host the missionary team and have them live with her and not have the expense. She's apparently pretty wealthy, selling very expensive fabrics. She's got room for everybody. Bring the whole group. Come in. That's how it always works. There's a change. Sometimes faster, sometimes slower, but always a change, always a coming to Christ. It always works that way. It never works any other way. When God grants it, it works. People are given eternal life and they live. Always, every time. Now think about this person, Lydia, this one person. And it says some of her household was baptized, so there were other people who were saved right then, but Lydia's the only one that we're focused on, and there were other people in that prayer group, apparently, who were not in her household. There were some women there. We don't know how many, but it's plural. But here's this one woman, rich woman, but struggling along through life, having wealth without contentment, trying, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth, a worshiper of God, but without any knowledge of God. Lost, even in the midst of a monotheistic prayer group on a Sabbath. When the God of the universe works a miracle in which he brings the gospel to her across Asia Minor, across the water, onto European soil, to the city of Philippi, outside the city of Philippi, in a place Paul didn't know was there. He brings the gospel to her. And that wasn't the big miracle. The big miracle is that God brought her to the gospel. God opened her heart to understand and believe the things that Paul was saying. He gave her what she did not have. She believed while others did not believe, even of those who heard. She believed because the Lord opened her heart to understand the things that Paul was saying while others remained in darkness and were not enabled to understand it. This is a story of the miracle of God's grace. For a person to come to salvation requires nothing less than a miracle of God's grace. That's why you can't just decide. That's why you can't place your faith in Jesus. You don't work miracles. This is a miracle. when people are saved. So the next obvious thing is that we ought to think about our own lives. Think about your life and recognize that it took no less of a miracle for you to go from death to life than it took for Lydia to go from death to life. This incredible story as it unfolds and this precise working of God, step after step after step, and we're getting a summary to this one life. That's how it was in your life. If you're alive in Christ, He made you alive, working thousands and thousands and thousands of circumstances together to bring it all about. But more than that, He worked you. He opened your heart to the gospel. If you're a Christian, it's because God set His eyes on you in eternity past and chose to save you. If you're a Christian, it's because Christ came to this earth specifically to die for you, substituting Himself for your sins so that you could have His righteousness. And if you're a Christian at all, it's because the Holy Spirit of God opened your heart to understand the gospel, and you responded because of what He did. He made you alive, and you lived. He gave you faith, and you believed. He granted you repentance, and you turned. So how much should you love Him? How much should your life be dedicated to His glory? This God who loved you. This is what people miss when they get all caught up on what God didn't do to somebody who didn't deserve it. You didn't deserve it. But He loved you. You didn't deserve it, but He had mercy. That's what mercy is, by the way. It's what you don't deserve. You didn't deserve it. And God gave you grace. How much should you praise Him? How much should you love Him? How much should you live for Him? The doctrines of salvation are important because they're about who God is. And we worship God most fully, with the most joy, with the most enthusiasm, and with the most love when we recognize that it's all grace. It's all God. We didn't deserve it. We are the recipients of mercy and grace beyond our ability to conceive. That's why this is important. It's about who God is. Until we see who God is, we can't worship Him as we ought. May our lives reflect this understanding that it was mercy and grace. We didn't deserve it. It was all God, and it was all grace. Bow with me in prayer, please. Father, I pray that You would be glorified in our response to Your truth, Lord. Help us always to remember to be gracious with those who see things differently. But help us, Lord, to love You, to magnify Your goodness and Your grace. Be glorified in Your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.